Thank you, Stephen. He always has to give you something to live up to, doesn't he? All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And a few things to kind of get your thoughts stirred a little bit. If you were a king, what would your kingdom be like? Would you rule with an iron fist? Would you decide to make laws that would be more to your benefit as the king, or would it be more toward the benefit of the people? Do you think that you would try to have a strong military to defend your kingdom from outsiders or perhaps from insurrections from within? How would you even treat the people of your kingdom? Do you think that you would seek to expand your kingdom? And if so, how would you go about doing that? As you think about kings and kingdoms, a couple of quotes I came across. One was from Henry David Thoreau. He said, "While civilization has been improving our houses, it has not equally improved the men who are to inhabit them. It has created palaces, but it was not so easy to create noblemen and kings." John Dryden said this, "War is the trade of kings." Another man said this, "Kings are more prone to mistrust the good than the bad, and they are always afraid of the virtues of others." Do you know the nation of Israel, in their history, was looking for a king? They had many promises that were given to them that a king would come and would set up his kingdom, and they were looking for their king to come. But when their king finally appeared, they rejected him, and they crucified him, nailing him to a cross. They rejected the very one that they were looking for. Why would they do that? If they had been longing for and looking for this king for so long, why would they reject him when he finally came? Well, there are many answers that could be involved in the answer to that, but one of the reasons is they didn't like the kingdom that he presented to them. It didn't appeal to them. It was different from what they expected. They had their hopes of an earthly kingdom with borders and with land, and one where he would set up his rule and deliver them from Roman oppression and such. That was their understanding of what their king would offer them as a kingdom. But when he came, the kingdom that he presented to them was totally different than what they expected. Now, in Matthew's gospel, in fact, in the four gospels, the Lord Jesus is presented in four different ways. Matthew's gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the king that would come to his people. Of course, Mark's gospel presents him as the servant. Luke's gospel presents him as the Son of Man, as John presents him as the Son of God. But here in Matthew chapter 5, the king, which came as was prophesied, presents the kingdom to his people. And what I'd like to do is to look a little bit about what this kingdom is like. Just some introductory remarks today, and perhaps as we move further into it, to look a little deeper into it. But one writer said this, John Phillips wrote this about it. He said, "They were in for a shock, and the kind of kingdom he was about to describe had never entered their wildest dreams." John 18:36, the Lord Jesus said this. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then will my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." This is something that they didn't want to hear. One day, the king, the Lord Jesus, will establish his kingdom here on earth, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And we know that as the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at his first coming, the kingdom that he describes here did not appeal to those who were looking for him of the Jews. Now, what does the king have to say about this new kingdom that he was talking about and would present to them? Well, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Here, this is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, and the mountains is sometimes referred to as the Mount of Beatitudes. There are those that would contrast and compare this Mount of Beatitudes with, in the Old Testament, the Mount of Sinai, where God gave the law to Moses. A few of those I thought were interesting. First of all, Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law, it was a cold and bleak, barren, almost inaccessible situation, situated there in the midst of the wilderness where there were fiery serpents about. In contrast to that, in this Mount of Beatitudes, is smiling landscapes and grassy slopes, as though it invited a hearty welcome to those who would come and listen. It's lilies and daisies and other flowers. Mount Sinai, God appeared in thunder and in lightning, and the people were overcome with fear. In contrast to that, on the Mount of Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God appeared to them with grace and with truth in every word that he spoke. And as he taught and he sat down in the midst, and his disciples came around, they came with an ability to hear without fear, to listen to his very words. While there's a striking contrast here, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus never set aside the law that was given at Mount Sinai, but rather, as we'll see later at some point, he came to fulfill that law. He never set it aside, but rather he came to fulfill that law and gave it even a deeper spiritual interpretation. So the first thing I'd like to look at as we look into this Sermon on the Mount a little closer is the setting in which we find it. And here again, in verses 1 and 2, he describes that setting. Let me read these verses again. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Now, leading up to this chapter, to chapter 5 here in the Gospel of Matthew, several things have taken place. First of all, we read about the account of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which establishes his right, his earthly right, to reign as king from a human perspective. Then we read about the temptations of the Lord Jesus and how he was absolutely perfect and responded in absolute perfection to all those temptations, establishing his divine right to reign as king, his perfections as the Son of God. Later, we find his beginning his earthly ministry, where he called the disciples to himself to come and to follow him and to leave their lives in following the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about John the Baptist introducing the Lord Jesus as the king, and his message was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we read about the Lord Jesus in chapter 4 himself. It says that he preached the gospel of the kingdom to the people. And he went about and he did many miracles and healings, and there began to get great crowds of people that would gather around to hear the Lord Jesus as they watched him do these miracles and heard his words and his teaching. And so this is the scene that we come upon now in chapter 5, as there are these multitudes that are coming to hear. And that's the first point that I'd like to bring out about this particular setting, is who's there. And that is, first of all, there are the multitudes. He says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." So there was this large group. There were these multitudes of people, many of which had heard him, many of which had probably heard about him and some of the miracles. Maybe some saw firsthand the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had done himself. In fact, if you go back in chapter 4, in verse number 23, we learn just a little bit about where they came from. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, beginning in Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among them. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people who were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them. And they and there followed him, here it is, great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so he had preached the gospel of the kingdom to these and done many miracles. And now this great multitude was coming. And notice what does it say here in verse number 1? It says that he saw them. He saw this great multitude coming unto him. It's interesting in the wording there, because whenever you see the multitudes mentioned and the Lord Jesus seeing them, the scripture makes it very clear is that he saw them with compassion. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38, let me read that to you. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And so he sees the multitudes, and the scripture makes it very clear that he just didn't scan over with no feeling, but he saw the people. He saw them with loving eyes, and he had compassion upon them. In Matthew 14, and verse 14, again we read, and Jesus went forth, and he saw the multitudes, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. He had love for each and every person. Sure, there was a multitude, but he saw each individual that brought together that multitude. Now, that forces me to look back on a day when I was going about my life in a multitude of people in this world, not having any care or concern about the things of the Lord or God or heaven or any spiritual concern. But you know, he looked down on the multitude and he had compassion. And he had compassion on this one soul that was in the midst of that multitude. And he reached out to me in a very loving and compassionate way. And he drew me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget that day. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior here this morning, you can look back on that day when he had compassion on you. In the midst of all the people around, he made it very clear that he loved you as an individual in the multitude. And he showed that compassion. The scripture says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I know those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior rejoice that he was long-suffering to the point of bringing us to himself, when we could have been banished from his presence forever. We were, as it were, plucked as the brand from the burning because of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you feel like you're just one amongst a crowd of people that are gathered together here at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. Well, let me tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, he looks out on this group, this crowd of people, but he sees you as an individual and he loves you. And he has compassion on you as well. I don't know what you're going through, but he does. Whatever it is that he's going through, he sees and he knows and he understands and he has compassion on you. And listen, the compassion that he has is in spite of us as being as sinners. He sees our sin and he has compassion on us. And he invites us to come to himself for the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ would offer. And the Bible says that when he had compassion on them, he preached the gospel unto them. He preached the gospel unto that multitude. Why did he do that? Because they needed to hear it. They needed the gospel as the good news. He wasn't preaching to them so that they would be distraught and give up hope and walk away with their heads hanging down. He preached unto them the good news of the kingdom because he wanted them to be with him in that kingdom. And so he preached unto them the good news. So maybe you're here this morning as one amongst the crowd. Does he see you? Yes, he sees you. He sees you in the crowd, and he has compassion on you, and he wants you to know all about this kingdom that he's going to describe, and he wants you to be a part of his kingdom. So even though there were the multitudes here, the next group that we see is a small group of men. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him." So there were the multitudes that were there to hear and to listen and for him to teach. But there was also another group. There's a small group of men that was gathered around the Lord Jesus. His disciples came unto him. While he did have compassion on the multitudes, he had chosen a handful of men that would give up their lives to follow the Lord Jesus and to learn all about this kingdom that he was talking about. And so he would spend time with these individual men, this small group of men, teaching them and discipling them on a personal level. I remember reading in John chapter 6, and maybe you're familiar with the passage, and you remember when the Lord Jesus had fed the multitudes with the bread and the fish, and these multitudes sought out the Lord Jesus, and when he had gone away, they wanted to find him. Where is this one who could provide these needs for us? And they sought to find him. He had gone across, and they were seeking to find the Lord Jesus. And the scripture says that they actually wanted to make him king by force. They wanted, at that point in time, they were thinking, wow, this would be we could make him king. This would be a great king. He could meet all of our physical needs for us. This is wonderful. That was the reason that they wanted to make him king. And the Lord Jesus knew that that was not the kingdom that he came to present. But they sought him out. And when he began to teach them a little more about himself as being that bread that came down from heaven, and to partake of him was to receive eternal life, and they did not understand. You know what the scripture says is that they went away, didn't they? They went away. You remember what he did at that point, the Lord Jesus? He turned to those, that small group of men, to his own at that point. And he said, "Will you also go away?" There were the multitudes who went away because they wanted a king or a kingdom that met their expectations. But that wasn't what the Lord came for. And so he turned to that small group, his men that were gathered around him, his disciples. And he said, "Will you also go away?" And they said, remember Peter's response? He said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so they came to the Lord Jesus to follow him. And he said, "You are the Son of the living God." These men had already been chosen by the Lord, and his message was about to teach them how that they could have an impact on the multitudes. So there's a connection between these two groups, between the multitudes and this small group of men. There were those amongst the multitudes, maybe some had believed, probably most had not yet believed, maybe they were just curious as to what was going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them, neither can they know them, because they are spiritually discerned." There were those in this great multitude that were there to hear the Lord Jesus teach. But what he would teach them probably would not make a lot of sense to most of them, because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. He would tell them about this kingdom that he came to offer and the character of those that would be characteristic of those as members of his kingdom. On the other hand, his disciples, as they would hear, they, empowered by the Holy Spirit, could listen to what he would have to say in this message, and they could apply these truths to themselves, as they knew the Lord Jesus as Savior. The scripture says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all are become new. And so his followers, that close group of men, were the ones who were made new by the Lord Jesus himself. They would receive a new nature. And with that new nature, they could apply the truths and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Could they do it on their own or in the flesh? Obviously not. And as we read through all that he describes in this Sermon on the Mount, we'll see that there is a standard there that is very high. There are truths there that the natural man would shrink away from and say, how could anybody ever live that kind of a life? And apart from the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot live that kind of a life. But we can when we know the Lord Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Without Christ being in us, without being empowered by the Holy Spirit, there's no way. This would just not make any sense. The natural man cannot receive it. So here there's these multitudes that come around in the setting. There's also this small group of men that gather around to hear the Lord Jesus. But I want us to also notice the method that he used in verse number 1. It says, in seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. Notice it specifically tells us something that is an important fact. It says, and when he was seated, they came unto him. When these both groups were gathered around the Lord Jesus and they came, and he sat down and he began to teach. A rabbi commonly sat down in that day and in that culture when he began to teach. Now, if he was standing or walking while teaching, it was significant what the teacher would say, but it wasn't considered, it was just informal or unofficial. But when the teacher would sit down, then it was time to really pay attention and to listen to what this teacher would have to say. And we even have some examples of that even today. Today, when a professor is referred to as holding a chair in a university, it signifies the honored position from which they teach. And even in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope gives an official pronouncement. He is said to speak ex cathedra, which literally means to speak from his chair. So we can see how even some of that idea has carried over. The teacher sitting down, that's what the Lord Jesus does. He sits down. He wants them to know that what he's about to say is authoritative. This is the truth. And he wants them to listen to what this truth is. And as it were, he's sitting on his divine chair, and he's going to issue out teaching for them to listen to as from the authority as the sovereign king. Another important thing that we notice about his method in verse number 2, it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. You know, when I first read that, I thought, well, why would this be recorded for us that he opened his mouth? I mean, you can't teach without opening your mouth, really. I mean, there's other ways you could use visual aids or whatever, but he's sitting out there amongst the multitudes out on the mount. And so why is this important? This it wasn't just a statement of the obvious that he opened his mouth to teach, but rather it was a common colloquialism used to introduce a message that was two things. It was especially solemn. It was a very serious matter. When this was introduced by saying that he opened his mouth and began to teach, it would not only show that it was a very serious thing, a very solemn thing that he was going to tell them, but it also came from his heart. It was something that was come from deep within. It was often heartfelt testimony or sharing when it was introduced with those words. And so this message of this new kingdom that he's going to tell about is not only authoritative coming from the king because he's sitting down, but also it is heartfelt and it's very serious for them to listen to. Well, the question then is, what is the message? What is the gist? What is the summation of what he wants to tell these people in the message. The theme, if we could kind of fast forward a little bit to verse number 20, I think it's important that we get an understanding of what the general theme is in this message that he has. We're going to go back and look at some of the others at another time. But in verse number 20, this is what he says. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now this must have blown a lot of these people out of the water. Because when you think of the scribes and the Pharisees in the context of that day, these were the people that were religious leaders that were looked up to. They were really looked up to by a lot of the people. In fact, even amongst themselves, they would consider their righteousness to be above everybody else. After all, they were seeking to follow not only the details of the law, but then added to that many of the traditions that were handed down. And they would seek to follow those to the nth letter, as it were, with a code of conduct that they would see themselves as having a righteousness that nobody else could really reach up to. And what does the Lord say? Listen, I mean, put yourself in the shoes of these people in the context of knowing what it was like to have these religious leaders that were looked up to. And the Lord Jesus would say in his message, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, I'm sure he got their attention. He must have really got their attention when he said that. What could he be talking about in that kind of a righteousness? A lot of times they would measure their own righteousness with a lot of outward things, like how many prayers you would say, or whether you're involved in fasting, or you're giving, and all of these things. And they would use these outward things as a measure of their righteousness. But to hear the king describe this new kingdom here, that kind of righteousness, he would say, is insufficient. It's insufficient to enter into this kingdom that he was telling them about. This message must have been hard for even his own disciples to take in. In fact, we could go forward into the end after the Lord Jesus was crucified, and even in Acts chapter 1, you remember when the Lord Jesus had died and risen, and they were gathered together waiting for the Holy Spirit. Listen to the question in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And they therefore were come together and asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Here they are again with a different perspective on what this kingdom was. It was hard for them to change their thinking in this way. They expected a king with an earthly plan and with an earthly government, and an army perhaps as well. This new kingdom would not focus on the physical or the external per se, but it would focus more on the inward character of a man. That which would cause him to act in the way that he would choose to do so. In other words, the inward character has to come first. Character is what determines conduct, and that's what he describes for the most part here in this Sermon on the Mount, is the character. The emphasis is on not so much on the doing as it is so much on the being. So the setting here and this Sermon on the Mount, there were these groups of people, there were the multitudes, most of whom could not keep this sermon because they did not know the Lord at that point in time. Most of them did not. They could listen to it, they could listen to his words and hear what he had to say, and it probably never really registered because the natural man could not receive it. On the other hand, there were the disciples that were there, hearing what he had to say, hearing this teaching of this character that he would describe for them. They could, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then apply those things to their lives. This, then, is the challenge for them. And for us today, what's the challenge for us? The world needs to see a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, how can that be done? The Lord himself is the only one who possesses that kind of righteousness. We, in and of ourselves, do not have that righteousness. We make attempts at being righteous or doing the right thing, but the kind of righteousness that exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we are changed, and we're going to look more at that in just a minute, as we are changed by the Lord Jesus, we then, as his disciples, have the responsibility to show and to demonstrate that new life. So here were these men there. They had a challenge. They had a challenge that here were these multitudes who needed to see the difference that the Lord Jesus Christ could make in their lives to demonstrate to them what it was all about, what this new life would entail, this new righteousness, the righteousness that would only come from him, a changed life that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a challenge that they would have. And what is the world longing for? They're longing for happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment. And often the people of the world look for it in all kinds of ways: pleasure, money, friends, possession, power, fame, worldly success, food, fun, alcohol, drugs, all these things. The world is looking for satisfaction. They're looking for that happiness. But as we see in the message that he's going to give, he uses a word to describe those who are able to take a hold of these truths as a part of the kingdom, as is in his kingdom. Notice what does he say in the beginning of these first verses? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. He uses a word there to describe those. They are blessed. Notice the word that he does not use to describe them. Because I think there's an important contrast that needs to be made. Because when we think of kingdoms on earth, there are a lot of words that we would describe people of the kingdoms on earth that he does not use here. Perhaps the word he does not use that these citizens are taxed. We know all about being taxed, don't we? He does not describe them as being miserable or disappointed because their leader did not fulfill their promises. He doesn't use another word that he does not use is they're persecuted because of their beliefs. They're not terrified because the kingdom is not safe. They're not worried because the future for their grandchildren in this kingdom is so uncertain and dark ahead. Those are not the words that he uses. And listen, he doesn't even use words that we would think are positive. He doesn't even use words like wealthy. That's not what he uses to describe those who would listen to his message here and want to take on the character of those of this new kingdom he's describing. The word is not rich or bounteous or healthy. And listen, the word is not even free. That's not the word that he uses. We are so blessed to live in a land where we have many of these blessings, where we do have freedoms and all of these things. But that's not even what he uses to describe those here. The word he uses is blessed. They're blessed. They're blessed is the word that he uses. It means to be happy or fortunate or blissful. And it speaks of an inward contentedness, to be satisfied, to have joy. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be any problems. It doesn't mean there's not going to be any disappointments. But all of that, all of those outward things, outward circumstances, do not take away from that inner satisfaction and that peace and that blissfulness, that blessedness that he uses to describe these ones in verses 3 and following. To think that this king, think of it now, this king wants for all of the citizens of his kingdom to have this quality of blessedness. That's what he wants for his people. He wants them to have that inner satisfaction. He wants them to have that contentment and that fulfillment and that joy and that inner happiness that's not dependent upon outward circumstances. That's what he wants. And you know, I would suggest that's what the world wants. The world wants those very same things. They're looking for what could give them that inner contentment and that satisfaction. Well, the king is saying, this is what I want for you as well. He wants that for us. Do we deserve it? No, we don't. As sinners, we do not deserve it. That's what he wants for us as his children, to be in a state of joy and well-being. Paul wrote about it somewhat like this in Philippians chapter 4. He said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Can you say that? Is that your testimony here this morning? That can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ, to have that kind of inner peace and that kind of a contentment. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. There are many scriptures that talk and describe God in this way as well. Blessed. David in Psalm 68, he said, blessed be God. Solomon sang a song and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Paul referred to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He talked about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The Lord Jesus, who is blessed and only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. This is a characteristic of God. And you know, he offers that to us as well, to have that characteristic, to be blessed. Is it possible? Is it possible that we could have that kind of a contentment, to be blessed as he describes it here? We can. We can have that. But the first step is this. You remember what he did before he preached this sermon to them? The first thing he did is he preached the gospel of the kingdom to them. The first step, perhaps you're here today and maybe you realize, I don't have that. I don't have that kind of peace, the joy, the contentment, that state of being blessed in my heart. If I'm going to be honest, I just don't have that. I vacillate so much and the circumstances affect me. I might be happy one day and down the next, and I just don't have that. The Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, offers salvation in him. Without peace with God, we could never have that contentment. We could never have that peace or that settled joy that's not dependent upon circumstances as they come and go. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, in verse 20, he said, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. How can we get that kind of righteousness? Real quickly, if you would, turn to Romans. Romans chapter 5, and we'll just have to look at a couple of verses in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, he says, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We're born as sinners. We don't have that state of being blessed before him because our sinners have separated us from God. Our sin has done so. We are born as sinners. Our offenses are against him. In verse number 17, he says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. It's a gift. That righteousness belongs to Jesus Christ, and by faith it is received as a gift. It's a gift. The righteousness that we need to qualify for his kingdom is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Ours is not good enough. In fact, in Isaiah, he describes our righteousness as filthy rags before him. The Bible says that man at his best state is altogether vanity before him. We cannot measure up to that level of righteousness. We don't have it. We cannot earn it by being good, but it is a gift. It's a free gift that comes through trusting Jesus Christ. And without that righteousness, we'll never be able to enjoy that blessed state, that contentment, that happiness, that settled joy within that he describes. He says, therefore, being justified or declared righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that peace? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? That has to be the first step. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and they could be saved by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. They could receive as a free gift the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their account and thereby have that peace within. That's the first step that has to take place. is to receive him as Savior. There was a little boy named Bobby who was spending the weekend with his grandmother, and Saturday morning came, and they were going to go outside and play, and it had snowed a good part of the day before, and it was just a nice blanket of snow, and so they went outside, and she started to talk to him a little bit. She said, "Johnny, look out there. Isn't that just beautiful? You know, God painted that scene for you today." And Bobby agreed, said, "Yeah, God did that, and he did it left-handed." Grandmother said, "Well, why would you say he did it left-handed?" And Bobby said, "Well, we learned in Sunday school last week that Jesus sits on God's right hand." Well, we know the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's on the throne. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he who is the King of Kings was made sin for us. And the scripture says this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the only way that our righteousness can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We have to have his righteousness, and it's by faith. I trust if you're here this morning and you don't have that peace of knowing that, seek out one of the elders or somebody here that you have confidence in and tell them, "I want to know more about this righteousness of God that comes through Jesus Christ. I want to have that peace. I want to have that joy, and I want to know what it is to be content deep within, that's not dependent upon circumstances, to know that your sins are forgiven." That's the offer that he has. If you know the Lord Jesus, the challenge for us is to live it out, isn't it? To live it out for the multitudes who are looking on and to see the difference that Jesus Christ can make in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this message here that the Lord Jesus spoke. And Father, we pray that if there's even one here this morning, one in a whole multitude of people that does not know the Lord Jesus personally as Savior from sin, Father, help them to know that your compassion is for them, to draw them to yourself, to offer them the gift of righteousness through trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior. Father, we pray that you'll speak to each heart. Help us that know the Lord Jesus to live out the life that would be honoring to you, to demonstrate to the world the difference that you make in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.